Evening, everybody, and welcome to our midweek service. Please take your seats. You have already taken them, but turn on your put on your seat belts and be ready. We are in the first epistle of John. John, the beloved disciple, he wrote five Bible books, inspired Bible books. The Gospel of John, or the fourth Gospel, we call it sometimes. Then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then also the book of Revelation. So next to Paul, I think that he was actually the most active writer, we may say, in the New Testament, for sure. Before we say anything else or anything more, we're going to pray that the Lord will bless this time. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to meet together like this during the week. And Lord, we pray that these thoughts will be a blessing to us. We pray also for those who listen on the internet, that the word will go far and spread. We thank you again, Lord, for the fantastic privilege it is to be believers, to have the word of God, to have your Spirit teaching us. Help us, Lord, today to receive the truth and learn and apply what we study. We pray for those who could not make it tonight. We pray for those who are going through difficulties. We pray for those who need answers. We pray for those who are out there with different obstacles and challenges, that you will be with each one. And we again ask you to bless this time together in your name. Amen. So last time, or last week, we began this teaching series about the first epistle of John. And we said that the author was the disciple that Jesus loved. We said that the date probably was a pretty late date, meaning in the 90s. Toward the end of John's life, there's a possibility that it was written before. We don't have any exact proof to, that will tell us that. But most likely a pretty late date. In other words, one of the Bible books that were written last, the book of Revelation, of course, was the very last one. Now, the place of writing was probably Ephesus, which is in what the Bible calls Minor Asia, which is today's Turkey, and the western part. There were seven churches. Ephesus was one of them, addressed in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And this was the area in which John lived toward the end of his life. And he was like a spiritual father of the churches in that area. And of course, he lived to be very old. Probably he died when he was in his mid-90s. So, we also said that the purpose of the book was that there were certain people that had come into the church. They were probably what I would call forerunners to the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, of course, as the name tells you, were people that emphasized knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with knowledge, but it wasn't really biblical knowledge, but it was, I would say, that they were steeped in Greek philosophy, a lot of other things that they wanted to bring in and somehow make it fit the Bible, or, you know, like merged with the Bible. So yes, there were some Christian teaching, there were some other things, but it was just a lot of knowledge, human knowledge, and they emphasized that. He's battling these heretics. And the real purpose of the book is really to maintain or teach people how to maintain this unbroken fellowship. Unbroken fellowship. And I'm going to get back to that in a moment, that most of the Bible books we don't realize sometimes, but they were written to believers. They were written to the early church, and John is no exception. He was written to believers, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But let's look at verses 5 to 10 today, 5 to 10. And I want to begin with verse 5, and it's about declaring that God is light. Declaring God is light, that's the first point. And I'll read from the New King James Version, verse 5, chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, what can bring more joy than the knowledge of the incarnation, and how the body of Christ is our source of inspiration and fellowship? The Gnostics were teaching that the material things are evil or bad and not beneficial. The spiritual things are the real things. They are the good things. They are the beneficial things. So, in other words, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ was not necessarily something that they valued a lot. But it is, as we know, the very core of our gospel message, that Jesus actually was resurrected. And not just a symbolic resurrection or a spiritual resurrection, but actually physical resurrection. And he begins, as you remember from last week, he begins by saying that this man, Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we lived with him for a season. So he starts out right away by refuting the teaching of these Gnostics, saying that, you know, the physical things is not. They're talking about the physical man, Jesus Christ. So in Philippians 4:4, it says, rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. You know, sometimes, I mean, let's put it this way. I mean, people in the world have no hope. You know, when they can maybe find something that they think are interesting in this world, and they are satisfied for a little while, but there's no hope beyond the grave. We have a hope beyond the grave, and not a hope like we think, yeah, maybe, maybe not. But we have a hope in God, who is the unchangeable God, who is the perfect God, who is the all-powerful God. We have our hope in him, and he has promised eternal life to us. Therefore, we know, like just like Jesus Christ was raised was raised from the dead, we will also be one day. And this should cause us to rejoice. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you don't rejoice because you get caught up in negativity and, you know, all these type of things. And then you say, well, that's right, I'm always supposed to rejoice. okay, no condemnation is another verse. So even if that is not the case, but he says to them, he's encouraging them to rejoice. Because why? We have every reason to rejoice. You know, even if things are really bad down here, you know, it's not going to last that long. You know, I mean, come on, you know, and then we have all eternity to look forward to with him. And there would be no more crying there. John writes in this gospel, these things I have spoken to you, in John 15:11, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So the Son had seen the Father, because before his incarnation, he was with the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father. And it talks about that in John 1:17, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John 1:17, that the Son was actually in the Father. And in Hebrews 1:3, it says that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What does it mean? It means like when you see Jesus Christ, you see God. That's the simple truth right there. So in other words, when the disciples spent time with Jesus, they really spent time with God. Jesus was God, but he was also a man. So we wouldn't really have known anything about God except that he does exist and he's powerful, he's intelligent, he's moral and so on. We can understand that from just what we call the natural revelation or general revelation, sorry. But in Jesus Christ, God became flesh. And this is what John is writing about. And he says that God is light. There is no darkness in him. And when we think about darkness, we know about that in the wintertime here. And in the universe, I mean, you have these stars and things that are very bright. But most of the universe is really nothing. And it's dark. It's interesting that it says here that in the presence of God, darkness has to flee. So it cannot be. And spiritually speaking, we know what that is like. We can be in a situation. We can be, we know that we are under attack from the enemy, or, we're in a workplace or in a school or in a neighborhood or whatever. It's just darkness. But then it's like the light comes in and the gospel message comes in, and darkness has to flee. And now they're declaring that God is light. You know, he is light. There is absolutely no darkness in him. It's not a mixture of the two. And what a great thing that is. So declaring God is light, that's verse 5. Then walking in that light, God's light, that's verses 6 and 7. And it reads like this: if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He says here that if we say, this is the subjunctive mood that you don't necessarily know what it means, but the subjunctive mood means it's the mood of probability, meaning that, it may or it may not happen. And it depends on some circumstances. So, in other words, in order to have fellowship, we need to walk in the light. If we don't walk in the light, we have no fellowship. No fellowship with God, no fellowship with other believers. Because the two cannot really be separated. So, if we claim to know, and I'm going to get back to this in a moment, but to claim that we know God experientially, that is, and still walk in darkness, it makes us liars. So fellowship has a condition: walk in the light. And when we walk in the light, in verse 7, we have fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. And this is the beautiful thing with the body of Christ, that we don't really get together because we have some common interests in this world. That may happen, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, if I have a certain interest or something, you know, that brings us together and we have some fun, that's possible as Christians. But that's not the primary reason. We have so mixed backgrounds here. And the only thing that really unites us is this message. And this is why we have this thing here. So, Christ dwells in each believer. So it means that to have fellowship with one another is really like having fellowship with God. You know, sometimes people become what we call hyper-spiritual, and they think that the higher the mountain is that they climb, the closer they get to God. Or, if it's a very holy place, you know, they look for, you know, churches or holy buildings or whatever, and they think, oh yeah, that's really where I can have some fellowship with God. But the Bible actually says that in this day and age, when God has allowed his spirit to dwell in each believer, that the one and only way we can have fellowship with God, I shouldn't say the only, because we can be alone with our Bibles and in prayer and so on. So don't misunderstand me. But basically, the way we experience fellowship with God is through the body of Christ. The body of Christ is actually the fullness. The church is the body of Christ, and it's the fullness of Him on earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. So this is the revelation. You know, sometimes people say, oh, you know, I believe in God, or, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't think I need a local church. Nothing can be more wrong. And you know, people say that, oh, I've been around for so many years, and, you know, God has never led me to a local church. I don't believe you. I believe that God has a place for every single person. And we should emphasize that more. I mean, most people in the world, when they look at a church, they basically say, okay, I want to have my education, I want to have my job, I want to have my family, I want to have my house, I want to have all the circumstances that I want. You know, everything should be in place. And then when I'm done with that, I start looking around to find a church. But we have always been taught that it should be the opposite. You know, God has called us to a local assembly. And if I hear that calling and I draw near to that local fellowship that God has called me to, we believe that God can open unbelievable doors, you know, for us. So we don't want to reverse that. So walking in the light, you know, God is light, and we want to fellowship with believers who are also living in the light. The Bible is very strict about that. That, you know, if people don't live, you know, right, there is even a time when we should not fellowship with them at all. Not to say or judge them or anything, but the Bible says that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, meaning that if I allow sin in my life, if I come under that influence, it's not going to be good, you know, and it will weaken the body of Christ. So I'm not going to go into that because that's not the topic for tonight, but I just wanted to mention that. So the fellowship we have as Christians is really, you know, with one another, is really with Christ who dwells in every believer. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Colossians 1:27, it says that God in us, the hope of glory, God dwells in us very uniquely in this day and age. So the word for cleanses in the Greek is katharisto, or katharisto. And contextually, it means, you know, to be free from guilt of sin. And because when we read it here, it makes it sound like walking in the light, meaning living a good and upright life, will actually take care of our sins. No, it's the confession that does that. But in the context, it means free from the guilt of sin, meaning that we have confidence in Him. You know, when we walk in the light, we have confidence. Like it says in Hebrews 4:16, it says that, you know, we can come boldly before the throne of God. Boldly. And if I don't walk in the light, I have no boldness. I'm still a child of God, but I have no boldness to come before God and ask of Him. But if I have boldness, I will ask. And if I ask, He will answer. And, you know, He will be glorified. One thing will lead to another. And that is amazing. So, declaring that God is light in verse 5, and then walking in that light, verses 6 and 7. And if we say, let's see there, that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we are liars. So now we move on to verses 8 to 10, and I call it confessing in the light. We walked in the light, now we are confessing in the light. Verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have three conjunctions here. A conjunction is if, you know, if. If we say, this is the first one, that we have no sin. Okay, again, it's in the subjunctive mood. And it means that there's a condition involved here. It's also in the active voice, meaning that, you know, I am the one saying it or doing it. It's in the aorist tense, so it means that at some point in the past, the person make the claim that that we have no sin. Okay, now, in doing so, we deceive ourselves. Verse 8. Okay, let's say a couple of things about this before we look at it. Number one, the readers of this epistle, we said earlier, are saved. So in 1 John 2, 12 and 14, I think it's pretty clear. He's writing to children, the young men, and the fathers. And it's very clear that they are all saved, just different levels of maturity. But they all saved, the children, the young men, and the fathers. So three levels of maturity. And a good life does not save anyone. I mean, millions of Christians out there believe that that is the case. You know, a good life will eventually lead to heaven. So heaven is a reward for the people that live good lives. No, it's not biblical at all. Heaven is a gift to those who accept salvation by grace through faith, as it is promised to us. So 1 John is not a test of salvation like some people try to make it to. It's written to believers. And many believe that godly living is undermined if one is, or one has assurance of their salvation. In other words, if you teach eternal security and unconditional love and these things, that will give people an opportunity to sin. So you better not. You better either teach them that you can lose your salvation or that you are not sure if you have it unless you are fruit bearing. So they say this is what will keep people on their toes, so to speak, spiritually speaking, that they will be eager to live right. But if that is the source of our motivation, fear, or uncertainty, I don't think that the fruit that we will produce, if we will be genuine. I think it will be something else. We may do it, but is it really what God has intended for us? I think that God's intention is that our starting point is our childhood, that can never be changed, that can never be altered, it can never it can be attacked, but it can never be lost. I think that is the, as a matter of fact, the Bible said that the opposite is true. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness in Titus 2, 11 and 12. So the second thing I want to mention is that John is realistic about failing. Now, he knows that people will fail, and you know, if a real Christian could not fail, why are there all these warnings? For example, here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he's actually warning them about the world. Don't be deceived by the world. Don't be attracted to the world. If that was, he's writing to believers, and if that was not a reality, if that was not possible for a real believer, those warnings would have no meaning. There would be no point in saying these things. So yes, there are, there is a possibility to be entangled or to be drawn away by the worldly things. He's talking about antichrists in here, and in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, he says that he's talking about these people, that the Gnostics, they talk, he's talking about worldly living, and he says that the world is listening to them in chapter 4 and verse 5. And whoever they were, whatever they taught, they apparently promoted worldly living. And the third thing we wanted to say was that the purpose of 1 John is how to maintain unbroken fellowship. We mentioned that earlier. And in the very beginning of the book, as we were going through these verses last time, it's very clear that this is what he's aiming at, that he wants his readers to be in unbroken fellowship with God and with other believers. He doesn't want that relationship interrupted by anything. And that's why he's writing this epistle. So, now, in 1:8, we read here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, many people believe that we would agree, right? I mean, do we know a sin-free person, a sinless person? No, obviously not. So we haven't. We obviously see some sinning less than others or more than others, whatever. There is a difference, obviously. But we haven't really seen a perfect Christian. So we would agree with that. That's good, you know, stamp of approval, you know, 1:8 there. These things we write to you that you, sorry, I'm reading. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so far, so good. But many people think that he's contradicting himself in the same epistle when he says in 3, verse 6, and also in verse 9, then we read, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Then verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okay, is 1:8 right, where he says that if we claim or say that we have never sinned, we are liars? Or is John 3, 6, and 9 right, where it says that a true believer cannot and will not sin? Is there a contradiction? And people have tried all kinds of things to reconcile this. And the most common one is what I call the tense solution. They say that, you know, it says here that sinning is in the present tense. So, in other words, they want to say that he who continually sins, not at all, but just continually sins, that person cannot be a true believer. Okay, that sinning, continual sinning, would prove that they are unsaved. Okay, now if we apply that to 1 John 1:8, we would read like this. If we say that we do not continually have sin, and we don't say that, it doesn't make sense to use that. So what is the answer then? What is the answer then? Well, we have to look at a couple of things here. If we go back, or go forward, to 3:5, 1 John 3:5. It says, and you know that he, that's capital H, he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, capital H, if it was in Swedish, it wouldn't be capital. capitalized. Annette and I always have a discussion about this, that we should capitalize the personal pronouns when they speak about God. I said, no, you don't do that in Swedish. I said, I insist. But so it's like a decade long debate. So he says, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Who is he speaking about? Christ, right? So we agree with that too. We are in agreement with 1:8 that says that if anyone says that he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. No problem with that. We can just put that away. And then we agree with this thing that Jesus Christ doesn't have any sin, right? That's not a problem either for us. So what about 6 and what about 9 then? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. All right, so let's take a look at it. So in other words, those who abide in the sinless one will not sin. Okay, is this over your heads? We back up a little bit. Paul says over 200 times in his epistles that a believer is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him, and so on. And speaking about the position that is given to us the moment we believe. John, on the other hand, does not emphasize the position here in his epistles. He is emphasizing abiding in him, which speaks about our experience. Okay, so whoever abides in him does not sin. So doesn't it make sense that if we abide in the sinless one, we will not sin either? So 3:9 should be interpreted the same way. Let's read it again. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So what is he saying here? He's saying that one who is born again will not sin in his new nature. What happens to a Christian? You know, we are fallen creatures. And when we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel and we receive Christ as our personal Savior, that moment... Mesrach said about 90 things are happening to us. I think that list has grown since then. I think it's over 100 now because they find new things all the time that are just happening to the believer. You know, it's a whole long list of things that happens to the believer positionally. You know, promises given to us and so forth. So it's quite amazing here about this thing, because we become, according to the Bible, new creations or new creatures in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that new creation that comes straight from the hand of God cannot sin. So yes, John is saying that in the new nature, it's absolutely impossible for the Christian to sin. But it is fully possible for the Christian to sin in the old nature, that is the flesh. So this is how we can harmonize 1 John 1:8, which says that, you know, if we say that we have no sin, that talks about the whole person, which includes also the flesh. If we say that we have no sin, we are liars. We are just lying. But if we abide in the sinless one, meaning that we live in an unbroken fellowship, he doesn't sin, and if I abide in him, I will not sin either. And in the new nature, I'm a born-again Christian. In that new nature, I cannot sin, but I can still sin in the flesh. So, sin is never the act of our abiding experience. Neither is it the act of the regenerate self per se, meaning that sin cannot happen when we abide, because the flesh does not have any possibility to manifest itself. And sin can never take place in the new nature, but it can take place in the flesh. And if I don't abide in Christ, guess what? I live in the flesh. I'm either in the spirit or I'm in the flesh. So in 3:6 and the B part, it says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, some people say seen him or known him. That must mean that they were never saved in the first place. So maybe they pretended for a while, but then, you know, something happened and their true nature was revealed, and what was revealed was that they were never really believers. Okay, now let me ask you this question. Romans chapter 7, this is not John, this is Paul, verses 20 to 25. He's talking about there, you know, how he struggles with sin. Now, it is in the present tense. We talked about the present tense earlier, but it means that it's happening now. So some theologians who refuse to accept this thing and say that no, a true Christian cannot really sin very much for a very long period of time. And especially not an apostle, and especially not Paul, who wrote almost half of the New Testament. It's impossible. So let's look at Paul here. He's saying these things. So the present tense is actually what is called an historic present. A historic present tense. What is that? You know how you say that certain things. For example, in the year 1995, Tina moves to Sweden. Which is true. That was in 1995. We got married. 1995, Tina moves to Sweden. Notice that I didn't say Tina moved to Sweden. I said Tina moves to Sweden. That's an historic present. I use the present tense, but I'm still talking about the past. So they say Paul is using the historic present. No, it's never used in epistles. Only in the Gospels. So it cannot be, but they want to use that and say that it must be that because the Apostle Paul cannot sin. But he's saying straight out that I have written Bible books, I have started churches, I've been around for a long time. I know about justification, I know about sanctification, I know about glorification, I know about all these truth in him 200 times. I know these things for myself and I teach it, and yet at some point he was struggling. To me, that is not an embarrassing thing. Like, oh my goodness, it's like Paul is sinning, you know, and it's like he's supposed to be an example, you know, how can you put it in the Bible? To me, it's an encouragement because we are all there at times, at, you know, in to some degree. So now you say, is it possible to be saved but not know God? Isn't that the same thing? Well, wait a minute. Let's read from John. Not 1 John, but the Gospel of John. And it's somewhere here among my loose leaves. Yes, it was here. Okay, John 14. We're jumping back and forth quite a bit here. John 14. I'm just trying to make a point here. John 14, 7, it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Who is he talking about? The disciples. Now, were they not saved until the very end of their walk with him? No, they were saved from the beginning. I believe they were saved like Old Testament saints before they even met him, because they believed in the promise, the future promise, or the promise about the future Messiah, just like Abraham believed God in Romans 4:3, and he was counted unto him as righteousness. In the same way, I believe the disciples were also justified by grace through faith, because they had that promise and they had believed it. Then he came along and they started to get to know him. But he says about him that you haven't really known me. It's a process. So, and then let's read verse 9. Philip, this is verse 8 actually, said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus goes like, he says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Speaking about the disciples. And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So obviously, even the disciples who had been with him for so long did not know him. So when it says here in 3:6 that whoever sins has neither seen him or known him, meaning that we don't know him in its fullest sense. That the love he has for us, the gracious nature that he has, because if we know him to that full or maximum degree, we will abide in him. And when we abide in him, we will not sin. The new nature will never sin. The old, the flesh, will, but it will only be manifested when we don't abide. So this is really interesting. A sinning Christian, listen to this carefully, a sinning Christian is hiding his or her real nature. Because who are we, really? We are born again creatures. That's who we are. So when we sin, sin is manifested through our flesh. It simply means that we are hiding our true nature. We look like people in the world. We look like fallen people. We look like everybody else. We are hiding. But when an unsaved person sins, he's revealing his true nature. Because the old nature cannot do anything but sin. And you say, I know a lot of unsaved people that are really good people. Well, it depends on how you define goodness. Because, you know, you can be a good person according to human standard. Or you can have, you know, morality, you can be religious, you can be this and that. But I mean, if you are doing good things in the context of rebellion, meaning that you are rebelling against the gospel message and saying that I don't need to be saved, it's enough to be a good person. I'm a rebel. And as a rebel, it doesn't matter how many good things I do, it's still an abomination to the Lord. Okay? So it's unnatural for a Christian to sin. Because that's not who we are. We are who we are in Christ, in the new nature. But if we don't abide in him, the sinless one, then we will sin. And, you know, we will actually hide our true nature. So, just very briefly, remember that in verses 8 to 10, we have three ifs. The first if was, okay, if we say that we have no sin. The second one is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, it's the subjunctive mood. There's a condition here. Now, if we confess our sins, why do we confess our sins? If I got this question from somebody just recently, why do we confess our sins if we are already forgiven? It says that we need to confess them so that we can be forgiven. Well, position and experience. That's the difference. The position we have in Christ, we are forgiven our, if you read 2:12, still in 1 John, I'm flipping back and forth. I write to you, little children, the readers of 1 John, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So John knew full well that the readers of his writing were saved and that they had their sins forgiven positionally, past, present, and future. See, our forgiveness includes even the future. So why do we have to confess them then? For the sake of fellowship. For the sake of cleansing our conscience, because in our sinning, we get a guilty, dirty conscience. And actually it says in Hebrews 9:14 that what this stained or dirty conscience causes us to do is to live in dead works. So in other words, because of the guilt we have, we start producing things in our lives that outwardly to people look, oh, he's a good person. But the motivation for those good things are actually just a guilty conscience. And God calls it dead works. So confession, it's homologeo in the Greek, which simply means to agree with God. Homo, two of the same, and homologeo, which is actually where you get the word logic from, or actually it's the word for word. So it's like we agree with what God says, what the Holy Spirit convicts us about when it comes to sin. And the moment I agree with that in my heart, I have confessed it. It's not even, in one sense, some people say, oh yeah, you have to confess it with your mouth. But it doesn't mean that I have to tell it to another person or that I have to say it out loud. It's a matter of the heart. And if we confess our sins, then we will have our sins forgiven. We will experientially be restored back to full fellowship. And to admit or declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of. That is the meaning that Henry Thayer gives, a Greek scholar, to admit or declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of. So it's all about fellowship. It's not about salvation. It's not about our position. It's not about heaven or hell. It is about our fellowship, that we are living in darkness, and in that darkness there's no fellowship. But the confession will bring us back into the light, and there is the fellowship. How can two walk together unless they have agreed in Amos 3:3? So how can we walk with God without an agreement, you know, that I agree with, I think the same way as he does, and I say the same thing as he does. The last if, verse 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, sorry, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is, in a sense, a little bit of a repetition here from verse 8 there. But again, it is a subjunctive active, meaning that there's a condition there. So I believe this is what we had to share tonight, verses 5 to 10. So in verse 5, we had the declaring of God being the light. And then in verses 6 to 7, we were encouraged to walk in the light. And then verses 8 to 10, we are in that light, we are confessing and we are restored back to it in case we will sin. And we will, of course, at some time, but there is a provision made to bring us back instantly. And, you know, with the conscience that is free to approach God with boldness. Lord, we pray that you will bless these thoughts now for our minds. In your name, amen.